week. We started a few weeks ago looking at the 11th chapter where he came in with the triumphal entry on a Sunday and he presented himself as the king. And Mark lays out the days of the Passion Week chronologically better than any other gospel. It is interesting to study this out. I studied it out years ago. I spent much time researching across the four gospels. I made a tape. It's back there somewhere buried, the day the Lord was crucified. And from the studies in Mark, you can see what happened. But he comes in with the triumphal entry, presents himself as the king. And then very quickly after that, on the next day, he comes into the and overthrows the tables of the money changers. And he does that on Monday. And he presents himself kind of as the priest. And then, of course, on Tuesday, which begins in the 20th verse, he curses the fig tree and he's presenting himself as the prophet, because the fig tree was the nation that had produced the prophets. And so we're in the 12th chapter and it's going to continue. Tuesday continues for a while. It'll be the rest of the 12th and the rest of the 13th chapter. It's terrible Tuesday. And here he returns to the temple. And he's showing himself that he's a perfect prophet, but also he's presenting himself as the Lamb, and he's allowing the Jewish leaders to examine him before the people. And they will ask him questions, and he will answer questions, and he will respond with parables, and he's going back and forth with them just as he did when he was 12 years old. And the people are amazed at his wisdom. And this will go on for the rest of Tuesday, and then when Tuesday is over, of course, the next day, Wednesday, he will gather alone with his disciples in an upper room and have a nice Last Supper with them. And then Thursday, of course, he'll hang on the cross. And he follows the exact same day pattern as Israel did when it was led out of the Exodus. On the 10th, it chose the lamb, which was a Sunday. And on the 14th, which is on a Thursday, that slew the lamb before the whole congregation. And he'll follow the same pattern as they did in Exodus. But we're at terrible Tuesday today. And they're questioning him openly. And what he's doing is in the way he answers their questions and in the way he responds to them in question and in parable, what he'll do is he'll expose their inner thoughts and their hearts by the way that he speaks. And, he knows the thoughts of men, as it tells us in the Gospel of John chapter 2, when he first came to Jerusalem. And it says in John chapter 2, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." Verse 24, "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." And we're going to see he knows what these men are thinking. He knows what their desire is. Of course, their desire for quite a number of years now has been, ever since he that great miracle that he performed at the feast where the man was by the pool at Bethesda, and he healed that man. It tells us that therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, and they sought to slay him. And from that point forward, he knew what they were thinking and what they were planning to do. So here he is. He's in the temple, and he had just asked them a question a little while ago. I ask you a question, the baptism of John, was it of heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned and they said, "Oh, we cannot tell." They could have told, but they just didn't want to speak in front of the people. So Jesus understands that they're trying to, let's say, play their cards close to the vest. So what he's going to do, he's going to start revealing their cards by the parables he'll speak and the way he'll answer questions. So Mark 12, verses 1 through 12, we'll have the parable of the wicked husbandman. And neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he began to speak unto them by parables. "A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a place for the wine fat and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And at the season he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. And they caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones, and wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully handled. And he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. And have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. Jesus decides to teach a parable, and there's not just the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and his adversaries there. There are many of the common people. And so he's going to put this out there and let them digest in their understanding as to what is going on. Now, he chooses the vineyard. Now, the vineyard was very well understood to all the Jews to represent the nation Israel. That's from the great prophet Isaiah, chapter 5. It's found in other places in the Bible, too. But Isaiah dedicates a good portion of a chapter to it. Isaiah was a commonly read book in the scriptures for the Jewish people at the synagogue. You'll often find them reading from the prophet Isaiah. They read from Isaiah commonly, often. It would be like, the truth is, religious houses of worship have their favorite books. If you go to Catholic churches, one of the favorite books is Luke and Matthew, especially chapters 1 and 2 in both of those books. Lots of reading out of those two chapters in those two books at Catholic services. Why is that? Because there's a lot about Mary and the birth of the baby. And they love Mary and the baby. Mary, incidentally, is not found very much in the Bible. You have to do a lot of reading to find her name. As a matter of fact, the name Mary as the mother of Jesus is only found 18 times in the four Gospels. That's it. That's not a lot. That's a 6 plus 6 plus 6, or we divide it up, let's say, by 4. I don't know, is a 4 plus 4 plus 5 plus 5. It's not a heck of a lot, and that's all her name is found in the four Gospels. And then she's found only once in the book of Acts in chapter 1, and she's never found again by name in the rest of the New Testament. That's a lot of the New Testament she's absent from. That's the other 27 chapters of Acts, all the Pauline epistles, all the general epistles, and the book of Revelation. Her name's not found once. Now, if you're going to build a church around her, you don't want to read from those books. So you read from the books that you want to read from. So they read a lot from Matthew and Luke, chapters 1 and 2. As a matter of fact, I did a study one day on the missals. Those are the little booklets they put out there for the people to read. By the way, I love the names that they choose. Missals blow things up. Cannons blow things up. Okay, I mean, these are just curious names that they pick. I mean, these are things that destroy people. I mean, a little common sense, folks. You go to a place, it's called a parish. The Lord's not willing any should perish. I mean, they're just clues that God's put right there in the language. This is not a place where I want to be, where I'm going to perish and get blown up by a missile or a cannon. And yet, here the unsuspecting are, and they read in these missals, and in these missals, I studied 1 year worth of missals, and 50% of the readings had Mary in it. 50%. Now again, her name's only mentioned 19 times in the New Testament. In this Bible, where there's 31,102 verses, her name's only mentioned 19 times. That's less than 1 per 1,000 verses. You've got to do a lot of work to make your missal craft out that you're going to have her name appear that much. And that's what they do. And then these folks in their synagogues, for some reason, they love the book Isaiah. And I think the reason they loved it, there are many millennial passages in Isaiah about when the Lord's going to restore the earth. There are many passages in Isaiah about the glory of the Lord. And of course, we like the glory of the Lord. So here the Lord Jesus picks a book that they're familiar with. And the fifth chapter of this one says, in verse 1, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes." And he goes on and talks about this vineyard. In verse 7, he explains what the vineyard is. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant." So the Lord chooses the parable of the vineyard. The vineyard is the house of Israel. The vineyard was planted by God himself, the Lord of hosts. And God's vineyard was lent out to the leaders of the nation. They were the husbandmen to take care of his vineyard in his absence. He had met with them. He had followed them by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire for 40 years. And when he had brought them to the promised land, he now gives his oracles unto the leaders, to the prophets, unto the priests, unto the elders, and he expects them to minister and bring forth fruit. God and his faithfulness through the years. Unfortunately, you see in Isaiah there, they were instead of bringing forth grapes, they were bringing wild grapes. He says, "I was looking for judgment, and instead I found oppression. I was looking for righteousness, and instead of righteousness, I heard people crying because they were being treated in an unrighteous manner." And so God in his faithfulness would send prophets, servants, through the ages, through the centuries, to this nation to straighten them out. Turn, for example, to the book of Amos. Amos is one of the minor prophets. My wife was witnessing, did a great witness yesterday at a mall to a young girl in her 20s and a guy in his 30s that were working at a store together. And she was witnessing, and the girl was saying, "Oh, I've read the Bible 5 times. And the Bible is interesting when it says in the book of Romans, all men are liars. Look, there are most pastors in pulpits haven't read the Bible 5 times. Okay? I know them. I've been with them. Most pastors in pulpits haven't read the Bible 5 times. I'd be sad to say most pastors in Bible Baptist churches that wave the King James around haven't read the Bible 5 times. So some sales clerk in a store has read the Bible 5 times. Really? Name me 2 of the major prophets and 3 of the minor prophets. Tell me the theme of the book of Romans. Give me your favorite parable out of Luke. Just ask some questions when someone lies to you like that. And you'll find how quickly they shut their mouths. They haven't read the Bible once. But I understand they may have picked it up, you know, and looked a little here and didn't understand it, and looked a little here and didn't understand it. Or perchance, perhaps, they went to a university or a college where the college professor in comparative religion wanted to belittle the Word of God, and so didn't really use it as a textbook, but may have copied, let's say, a portion of the Scriptures out, you know, in an area where he wanted to show a contradiction, and showed it at one light and put it there so they could say, I've read the Bible. Yeah, you've read a couple of verses. You probably haven't read 2 successive chapters in the Bible. If anyone reads this book, honestly, you know what will happen to them? They'll get saved. Yeah. An honest heart with this book can only come to one conclusion. Jesus is the Lord. He's not a liar, and he's not a lunatic. He's the Lord. There's only 1 of 3 conclusions you can come to if you read this book. So anyways, it's just funny, Amos. Amos is one of the minor prophets, and we could have queried her on the book of Amos had I been there. Amos chapter 3. The Lord sent prophets repeatedly to this nation. This man Amos, he was a prophet. He was a herdman from Tekoa. He was just a shepherd minding his own business. He never wanted to be a pastor or a prophet. God just lifted him up one day and sent him over there to preach in Bethel. And he gave him some hard preaching to them because the Lord is not pleased with religion in his name that's not according to his word. Amos 3, verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord hath spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. In other words, God's saying, I expect a little more out of you. We've known each other. I've spoken to you. I've revealed myself to you. You've had an opportunity to see how I am as a father. And I would like it to be like father, like son. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And then the Lord goes on to explain the judgments that he's going to bring. And he says in verse 7, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. And so the Lord, in his faithfulness, through the history of this nation, when the priests would drift away and the kings would drift away and the elders would do their own thing and oppression would and unrighteousness and unjudgment, improper judgment, spread throughout the land, God would raise up prophets. He would make those prophets his servants. He would speak the word and he would send them out. And so this parable that Jesus is speaking is well understood by these leaders that read this book. It's even quite well understood by the people who have gone to the synagogue. This vineyard was God's vineyard, and it's the house of Israel, and the servants that he sent through the years were the prophets. And how did the nation treat the prophets? Like Jesus said, they would take these servants, and they would catch them and beat them. They would take other servants. They would stone them. They would take other servants. They would shamefully handle them. They would take others, and some they killed. And such was the history of the nation in its response to the prophets. So, here they are. This is his land. And by the way, that's something that's often forgotten. Sometimes we get confused as Christians and we think that the land is Israel's, that Israel belongs to the Jews. But I want to give you a real easy verse to remember. Real easy. Isaiah 8:8. Isaiah 8:8. By the way, the name of Jesus Christ, if you study the gematria of his name in Greek, it is 888. The number of man is 666. The number of finished dispensation is 777. And the number of the Lord Jesus Christ's name is 888. And Isaiah 8:8 is a very good verse to remember. Isaiah 8:8. He says, take a great roll and write in it with a men's pen. And then he says in the 8th verse, and he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach over to the neck and stretching out his wings shall fill the breath of thy land, O Emmanuel. Now, do you know who Emmanuel is? Okay. Emmanuel is the name of the one that was just prophesied a chapter before, chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And of course we know from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, that's a doctrinal reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and his birth. And the Holy Ghost will tell you that it was fulfilled when he was born, telling Joseph his name is Emmanuel. And you see in Isaiah 8:8 whose land it is? It's thy land, O Emmanuel. The land is God's. Particularly, it's the Lord Jesus Christ's. It's not the Jews. They're just husbandmen. They're just occupying the land that's owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord's going to come back and fix this thing. I mean, yes, he loves the Jewish people. And yes, he has a great concern for them. And yes, he wants to protect them. But those people trying to part his land are parting his land. And that's why he's coming back. Isaiah 8:8. That's who owns the land. Emmanuel does. So, going back to this parable, God, the land is mine. I'm sending servants to remind you leaders who are the husbandmen that you're to bring fruit forth unto me in my name. And their desire is to rob God of his rightful fruit and rob God of his land. Now, what they were doing was, it's a sad thing, they're wresting a portion of Scripture out of its context. I want to show you this portion. Go to Leviticus 19. Various sundry laws are given all through the 19th chapter of Leviticus. I want to show you how religious people get with this book. And we're not religious around here. So we're not going to get religious with this book. We're going to be obedient with this book, and we're going to look to God's glory in this book. But this is what religious people will do with this book. All through this 19th chapter of various laws, fear every man his mother and father, keep my Sabbaths, I am the Lord. If you sacrifice a peace offering, he tells you how to do it. When you reap the harvest, do it this way. All through here. And then finally, he tells you in these verses 23, 24, 25, a little paragraph marking, he says, "And when ye shall come into the land, and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then ye shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised unto you. It shall not be eaten of. But in the fourth year, all the fruit thereof shall be holy, to praise the Lord withal. And in the fifth year shall ye eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God." And all the Lord is just trying to show is that it takes time to bring forth fruit that's holy to him. I mean, a spiritual interpretation is real easy. God does not really expect a lot from a newly saved Christian. I mean, when you first newly come into the land, you first newly get saved, what you're going to bring forth for the next 2 or 3 years probably going to be uncircumcised fruit. Why is that? Take a look at me at 39 years old. When I got born again, I had, let's say from the year 12, 39, I had 27 years of conditioning in me to live according to the world. And I was saved for a week. What kind of fruit you think I brought forth in that first year? Uncircumcised fruit according to my old conditioning. I tried to fit Christianity to how I thought it would work best against my philosophy. And even the second, and even the third year. Now in that time, what the Lord was doing was whittling down my old thought process and building up a new thought process. And by the fourth or fifth year, finally some fruit that could be holy unto the Lord came forth. So he uses an earthly example to give you a spiritual picture. So if you get a newborn baby Christian, don't expect anything out of them. I mean, it's a sad thing where you find in our religious circles, okay, got him saved, let's get him in the tank. Let's dunk them. Okay, now let's get them into service. No, don't. No, don't do that to them. Are they saved? Let them sit. And let them soak the water of the Word in for a while. And let God begin to wash out some of the garbage they've been taught by the philosophy of the world and the rudiments of this world, all the vain deceit they've heard. And let God begin to refill their mind and conform their mind and renew their mind by His teaching. And give some time. And probably in a half a year or a year, they'll learn enough Bible to go, I need to spend more time here. I need to spend more time in prayer. I need to spend more time with the saints and less with my old friends. And I need to, maybe I should get baptized. And then they'll get it and they'll get understood. And you let them just grow slowly and give them some time to bring forth some fruit to the Lord. This is what he's showing you in this passage. But let me show you what these men wanted to do with this passage. Here's the way their mind took this thing, taking it out of context. So they erroneously think, you know, let's say I'm a tenant farmer and a landlord owns this land. For the first 3 years, if I hold back the fruit from that man for 3 years, I keep it back from him, then the fourth year it becomes my fruit. And the fifth year I can have it. They're wrestling a text to their own destruction, to their own selfishness. And men started to do that. What do they call that? Squatting rights? I mean, a landlord has a piece of land, he leaves. In come some guys to take over. As they're taking over, if every year they give the fruit to the landlord, it's like testifying, well, yeah, the landlord owns this land. But if I can hold back from that landlord 3 years, this verse seems to say that by the fourth and the fifth year, it becomes mine. And now I have the squatting rights to this land. And this had become a practice in the nation Israel by some unrighteous, unjust men. And that's why the cry of oppression was going out. And they were now attempting this with the Lord. That if we can just hold back the fruit for 3 years, we'll get this land by default. Jesus had been ministering for 3 years. And they had been doing everything possible to keep him away from the people and keep the people from coming to him as the Messiah. They kind of knew early on that he was sent by God. The testimony of Nicodemus will give you that right away in the second and the third chapter of John. I mean, it was his first Passover, and Nicodemus comes and says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. He barely made a splash in the water at his first Passover, and they already knew. And now what they're saying is, if we can just keep him away, we'll continue to keep this nation to ourselves. And so the Lord is just revealing what's going on here. I've just presented myself as the rightful king 2 days earlier, Mark 11, 1 through 11. So now I'm completing the 3 years of the ministry, and I'm coming right there. So let me ask you a question. Now here, in order to get this answer, you're going to have to go to Matthew 21, which gives the parallel account. Matthew 21. He gives the same parable, and so does Mark. Verse 37. But last of all, he, the landlord, sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize on the inheritance. They're going all the way back to the study is in Abraham in Genesis 15. When Abram, you know, the Lord says, I am thy shield, I am thy exceeding great reward. And Abram says, Lord, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and this steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? In other words, when I die, everything I go is going to be left to Eliezer of Damascus. And that's the way inheritance went. You die childless, then it goes to the stewards and the people taking care of your land. Of course, the Lord promised him right there. He said, I promise you're going to have a son. And God gave him a promise. He gave a son named Isaac. And it didn't seem possible. And he brought forth that son when Abram was 99, 100 years old, and Sarah was 90 years old. And God, the child of promise, came. So here these men, they're thinking, okay, we've been holding back for 3 years. Now, the last thing we've got to do is we've got to kill this son, and the inheritance is ours. Verse 39, so he continues on the parable. So they caught him, and they cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Now the Lord asks a question here. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, we're in Matthew 21:40, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Now, he's just telling a parable at this time. And they're just kind of going along headlong. Oh, a parable like that. Well, that's just wrong. Verse 41, they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and let his vineyard out unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. After all, they are judges. I mean, they know the letter of the law. They're violating it. They got the wrong spirit. But now they're sitting in the role of judge. So God, Lord gives them a parable. Says, what's going to happen in a situation like this? A what-if situation, just like when Nathan came to David. I mean, how do you handle a situation like this? Well, miserably destroy those wicked men and let out the vineyard unto others, which shall read the... Now go back to Mark in the 12th. They just condemn themselves out of their own mouth. And Matthew gives you the progression as to what happened. Now watch how Mark records it. Back in Mark chapter 12. Mark records it like this. Verse 9. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? Now Matthew just told you what happened chronologically. They answered. And then as soon as they answered, he confirmed the answer. In the second half of the ninth verse, he will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. He just gave a double witness to what they just said. Remember, out of the mouth of two, the matter is established. They just said it. He just agreed with them. He just repeated their answer to confirm the verdict. And then he goes on. He's not done. And now he quotes from Psalm 118. And have you not read this scripture? By the way, he says that a lot to people. Have you not read the scriptures? Did you never read? Have you not read? By the way, one day, you know, perhaps, perchance, when we meet him, maybe that'll be one of his questions to us. Have you not read? Did you never read? Aren't you glad that we've labored so hard to make sure at this church that everyone's on a Bible reading plan? By the way, Marco's got a great Bible reading plan. You've got to give me a copy of that thing. Marco has an incredibly great Bible reading plan. I've got to show it to you. It's a parallel Bible reading plan, kind of like the one I give you, maybe a little bit easier. So we'll have another one in our arsenal. But aren't you glad that we labor here to read through the whole book? So if the Lord one day says to you, have you not read? You'll be able to say, yes, I did read.
Amen.
And then you'll also be able to say, I didn't quite understand. But I did read it. And he'll say, well, good, you get an A for effort. Now let me fill you in on the details. Have you not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. He's quoting back from a messianic psalm that they were all familiar with. Psalm 118. One of the great messianic psalms. The same psalm that 2 days earlier, when he presented himself as the king, meek and lowly, riding on a colt, the foal of an ass, just as prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, the very same psalm which the people were crying out when he was riding in, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. He quotes from that same Psalm 118. Verse 20, this gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. There he came into the gate that day on Monday. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. Meek and lowly, bringing salvation. Here comes the Messiah bringing salvation. Verse 22, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 24, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. That will happen 2 days later. That will be Calvary. That's the day the Lord hath made. And then 3 days after that, he'll come out. And there it is. And so he quotes from this, and he uses the similitude of the stone. Why the stone? Because the stone is an Old Testament reference to the Messiah. It's a symbol or a sign for the Messiah. Go to Daniel chapter 2. Now, these men know these passages of Scripture, especially Daniel 2 is a big one to them, because they're always looking for the coming glory and the coming when Israel will be restored to the head. And here is the stone in the great image which the king saw, Daniel 2, verse 31. And Daniel was a hero of the faith to those men. Thou, O king, sawest, behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee. The form thereof was terrible. The image's head was fine gold. His breast and his arms of silver. His belly as thighs of brass. His legs of iron. His feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. And you know, verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And they understood the stone was the Messiah coming to destroy all the kingdoms of the Gentiles so that Israel could be set up again. They understood the stone. Go to Zechariah chapter 3. Verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. That's the omniscience, who sees everything, the Lord. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Verse 7 of the next chapter, 4:7. Who art thou, O great mountain, before, O Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying grace, grace unto it. I mean, they understood that the stone is a picture of the Messiah. So he quotes from the Messianic Psalm, and he pulls forth the sign, the symbol of the stone. And that this work is the Lord's doing. It's going to be God's work in sending His Messiah to overthrow the Gentile powers. And God sending forth of His Messiah will also restore Israel to its rightful place. And God's Messiah will rule on David's throne. They understood this. They had rejected both the Word with a capital W, as he wrote in 2 days earlier, and now they're rejecting the Word with a little W, as they're rejecting Messianic Psalms and all the references they know because of their intense envy and their desire to destroy him. And they're aware what they're doing, verse 12, because they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. These men, they know what they're doing. They're not ignorant. Wicked men, spiritual wickedness in high places. Listen to me. Spiritual wickedness in high places is not a matter of ignorance. When a ruler or a leader is doing wrong, grossly wrong, contrary to whatever the laws are of that land. Now here, Israel, the law was the Word of God. Let's say here in America, it's the Constitution. In some other nation, it may be some other document they have. But when a ruler in high places is doing contrary to that, it's not an ignorance. It's arrogance. It's willful. That's what God's trying to show you in this book. Well, he just doesn't know what he's doing. Oh, he knows exactly what he's doing up there. Now the poor people in the pews, and the poor people going to work on a daily basis, they're confused. They're sheep. But those are shepherds. And God sees to it that shepherds know truth. God went to Balaam and spoke to him directly. Balaam knew what he was doing when he went after filthy lucre. God went right in his way and stopped him. There aren't people in pulpits and people in hierarchies of denominations that are living contrary and teaching contrary to the Word of God that are doing it in ignorance. They're doing it in willful arrogance. That's what God's trying to show you. So what do? Get out. When you figure it out, get out of there. Don't hang around there. You're going to get hurt. When the blind lead the blind. But these are not blind due to ignorance. These are blind due to arrogance and a judicial act of God. Let me take you, I'll show you. Go to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Jesus said in John chapter 8, I am the light of the world. Jesus says in John chapter 9, I'm the light of the world. Twice. And then Jesus explains what light does in verse 39 of John 9. For judgment I am come into this world. I thought you came for salvation. Well, it's true, I did come for salvation. But I also came to bring a kind of a judgment. not the final judgment, but an interim judgment, deep into spiritual eyes and down into hearts, that they which see not might see. There's some ignorant person out there that's been kept in darkness, that the God of this world has blinded them by keeping, like I showed you that illustration years ago, the Kennedy assassination. Anyone ever seen the Zapruder film of the Kennedy assassination? And that guy was up there with his camera, and he's trying to film the motorcade, and there's the president, and then all of a sudden there was a big sign that got in the way, and you know, before the sign, you could see the president almost kind of taking the first shot, but after the sign, you see the second shot, but they missed some key things when that sign was in the way there. Okay, just kind of occluded the vision. That's what the devil does to ignorant people. He puts something in your way so you can't see the Messiah. Amen. That's what he does. And the Lord says, look, I don't like that kind of blindness. I've come to remove the blinder for a second so that they which see not might see. That's the first thing my light wants to do, like I did in the prior chapter where I took that woman and she didn't see, but I showed her sin and she repented and I gave her spiritual sight. But in this ninth chapter with these people, and then he says, and they which see might be made blind. And here are people that are on the other side of the blinders. These are the leaders. And they have a perfect view of everything. And they're saying, but we don't want this guy running our lives. We don't want this man in charge of our nation. We don't want this man as our king. We don't want this man in charge of our synagogue or our temple. We kind of like our position here. And then the Lord says, well, then I'm going to make them blind. And the Pharisees, which heard him, that said in verse 40, are we blind also? Oh, if you were blind, you'd have no sin. But now you say you see, therefore your sin remaineth. And now what's happened is judicially God has blinded them. But here's the key. They see. It's not ignorance, it's arrogance. It's arrogance. The Lord's just trying to teach us something here. Spiritual wickedness in high places is not due to ignorance. It's a willful rejection of light. And God may have blinded them at that point, but he only blinded them because they refused the light that they were given. Dangerous to let blind men like that lead you. When the blind lead the blind, they both fall in a ditch. I mean, they're blind because of willful rejection and God blinded them, and others are blind because they're still blinded by things in front of them. Don't let those guys lead you. Now, the New Testament, of course, confirms that the stone which has become the head of the corner is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's both Old and New Testament. This is no New Testament revelation. Well, Peter is the stone. Peter's the rock. Peter was neither the stone nor the rock in the Old Testament, and he's neither the stone nor the rock in the New Testament. The stone and the rock of both Testaments is God, the Messiah. It's just that simple. Acts chapter 4. I showed you passages from both Old, and now I'll show you New Testament passages. If someone wants to argue with you, don't argue with them, just allow them to look at the Scriptures and see what the Scriptures say. Acts 4, verses 10 through 12. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.
Amen.
Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the stone of salvation. Not Peter. By the way, Peter's the preacher. If you go back in the beginning of that chapter. Let's see. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And we'll pick it up in verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And then, of course, the same one that preached it wrote it in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 6. Wherefore, also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. Whereunto also they were appointed. They were appointed to come unto that same stone, is what they were appointed to, but they refused their appointment. I'm not coming to that stone. And of course, you're talking about Jesus Christ. That's the last two words of verse 5. So, the parable of the wicked husbandman. The Lord Jesus Christ showing that the nation is God's. The vineyard is God's. The church is God's. This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's vineyard. Today, he's let it out to husbandmen, pastors, teachers, evangelists. And our job is not to try and steal the fruit and take the glory to ourselves in our own name, in the name of our works, in the name of our church, in the name of our college or university or bookstore that we set up. God's not into any of that. What the Lord wants us to do is bring all the fruits and the glory right to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that started this. And that's his desire. And if we don't do it, we probably know that he's spoken this parable against us. And it's really sad. For any wicked husbandman today, I would pray that the Lord will help us all. Again, I find the key is so simple. The key is a daily relationship with him in this book.
Amen.
That's the key. This book will keep you humble. If you just read it with an honest and a meek heart, and you just look up every time you read this book, and you just ask to see God when you read this book, helping you if you're going to go into ministry. Don't look at your ministry. Don't look at the church. Don't look at the people. Don't look at any of that stuff when you read this book. Your personal devotions are you and God, and you're looking to God through this book. If you do that, he will keep you as a faithful husbandman that will bring forth fruit unto his glory, and the Father will be glorified as you bring forth much fruit. And that's the key. That is the key. That is the key. Did you read your Bible today? Are you planning to read it later? Are you going to read it on Monday? Are you reading it to look for God and your Savior in that book? If you do that, he'll keep your eyes properly focused. He'll give you 20/20 vision. He won't blind you. He's the great physician. He'll put just the right eye drops in there.
Amen.
He'll teach you how to water your eyes with some tears for people's souls. He'll teach you all the right things to do. And you'll never become a wicked husband. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ giving us a parable, historical, sad situation that happened and during that week to those men. All they had to do was just receive the headstone, the cornerstone. And instead they rejected it, and of course they died in their sins. And Lord, thank you spiritually that you've helped us to fall broken upon that stone and receive the salvation of our soul. Help us, Lord, as we go forward in ministry to be faithful husbandmen, faithful stewards of the oracles of God that always bring glory and honor and praise unto our Savior, unto the name above all names, the name, there's none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved, in the name in which we pray and give thanks, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.